Numbers chapter 5. Trust everybody's reading the book of Numbers. This morning, we're going to talk about the journey. If we remember the journey that we're on. And as we go through Numbers, I want us to really think in terms of us and them. Us and them. What did it mean for them? And what does it mean for us? What did it mean for them in their time, in their day? That's exegesis. We want to exegete the Scripture. Meaning we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture in the context that God gave it in. The historical context. The cultural context. How do we do that? Grammatical, historical, cultural exegesis. We study what the words meant and what the text says to them back then. Because you can never know what the text means today if you never knew what it meant back then. Okay? So the us, the then, and the us is very important. What did it mean for them? They're on a journey. Okay, what does that mean now for us? The big bridge to gap is, okay, well, that was just for them, not for us. No, it's important that we understand what it meant for them so that we can make meaningful applications into our lives today. As Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, that these things are written for your admonition as examples for us. So the New Testament gives very clear definition that what was written in the law, and many of that 1 Corinthians 10 examples are right out of Numbers. They were written for our admonition, that is to correct our belief and our behavior. So we want to know what it is that we need to be corrected in our belief and in our behavior as we study Numbers. What did it mean to them? What does this mean for us? What is the application? And for that we need to understand the theology, the theological principles, both what they were talking about and for us. So, what are they going through? They're going through a journey. They're at Sinai. They're preparing for a journey into Canaan to take the promised land. They're to be set apart as holy, as a holy war camp, to go in and do battle under the rulership of Jesus Christ, evidenced by the cloud and the fire. And He will move them into battle to take Canaan. That's them. What about us? God has us here in Phoenix, Arizona for the mission of taking this valley for Jesus Christ. To take and apply the principles, the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority is given to me. Go make disciples. Go door to door. Go house to house. Go everywhere you go. And preach the gospel and make disciples. So, the mission, the principles of the mission are the same. Some of the specific applications are varied, but the principles remain the same. And so, we enter into this journey and we see from chapters 1 to 10 that God is preparing them. God is preparing them to go into the promised land and engage in this mission. So last week, we looked at how God was preparing them in chapters 1 to 4. And from that, we have two basic steps that we see, that we looked at to emerge. Prepare your family and be God-centered. Prepare your family. We saw how God required a census because He was ordering the family and giving account of those men that would go in and do the battle. We saw they were God-centered and that every family in the tribes was organized around the central point of the camp. And that central point was the tabernacle. We looked at some of that theology and how important that was. For us, we are organized in households. We have a center. And that center in the church is that we come together as households and we are built up together on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so we want to be God-centered in our organization by building our lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ as households. And households can be as varied as the households here. Married, single, no children, 10 children, everywhere in between. Coming together as households, being built on the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. So chapters 1 to 4, we learn to get our families in order, give an account, be prepared for battle, be God-centered, building our life on Christ, being joined together in the church. We cannot do this alone. The Great Commission is not given to a family or families. It's given to the church, the ecclesia. Okay. Now we're going to get into cleansing the congregation. And this section is going to be chapters 5 and 6. Cleansing the congregation. Cleansing the congregation for the mission. And I thought this would be one sermon, chapters 5 and 6. But as I was already on my sermon notes at chapter, I had 8 pages. And I was only through to the second point. I thought, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So it's going to be at least a part, two part. And then next Sunday, I love chapter 6. That might be a sermon in itself. But anyway, I want to give where we're going on the journey, cleansing for the congregation. If you notice chapter 5 and 6, chapters 1 to 6 is all dealing with congregation. It's just specifically 5 and 6. We're not dealing with the Levites. We're not dealing with specifics. It's open to anybody. And it's explicitly open to anybody. For example, the Nazirite, male or female. Okay, this isn't the special priestly class. This is open to everybody. So this is something that's going on for the entire congregation. And he's going to deal with removing the unclean in chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. Dealing with sin, chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. We're going to look at that today. Lord willing, then, in the next couple of weeks, 1 week or two, we're going to look at absolute marital purity in chapter 5, verse 11 to 31. And that's what many would call the trial by ordeal, or I look at it as the God-centered validation of His law. Okay? So it's very important that we have absolute marital purity. And there's an example of what that could look like, is to make sure that there's absolute marital purity. Also, we have complete consecration, the Nazirite vow, and how important that Nazirite vow was, that consecration unto God, and how God requires a faith, delights in a faith consecration to Him. For them, it was the Nazirite. What is it for us? Then we have the end of the section in the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. And we see how the priests were to bless the congregation. So that's kind of where we're going in this, calling it cleansing the congregation, general heading, dealing with some specific things in there. It's obviously some blessing as well. But let's move in now. And of course, that's in preparation of the journey, and we're headed towards Kadesh Barnea, the time of decision. So that's kind of where we're going. So let's look at chapter 4. Let's get a little closer. Removing the unclean. Let's look at the requirement of what God said. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers 5, chapter 5, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. So what was the requirement that God gave? Put out all those who were defiled, unclean. The leper. We studied Leviticus 11 to 11, 12, 13, 14, talking about the cleanliness, the unclean laws, the purity laws. Could have been a leper, some kind of skin disease. We don't know exactly. Kind of was like leprosy. It was a very serious thing. It could even attack buildings. All right, so it was a serious deal. Don't know exactly what that looks like in our culture, but certainly it was unclean, and the principles still remain the same of how to deal with this in quarantining it. Remember, when we say unclean, uncleanliness deals with both moral purity and physical dysfunction. Moral purity and physical dysfunction as well. Why? Because why the physical dysfunction? And that's the thing that we're like, well, that's kind of weird, because that's not really part of our experience. But remember, God's holiness is complete. Remember when we were in Leviticus, we talked about total purity. Remember the concept of total purity or total holiness, and how God's holiness extends to every facet of life and how holiness has the idea of being completely removed from sin, but unto perfection. Well, part of an aspect of perfection is physical perfection. There's nothing lacking. In Yahweh's holiness, there is nothing lacking. Holiness is always complete. It is not lacking in anything. Thus, when Yahweh comes into the camp, the holy war camp, prepared for this mission, there must be nothing that's unlacking or dysfunctional. And that extends even to the physical. Now, we're not used to thinking that way. We're a little Gnostic in our understanding. We have the spiritual aspect of the faith, but we don't really see the physical ramifications of the spiritual. It's Gnosticism. It's spiritual but not physical. No. Spiritual and physical are all under the Word of God. God made physical. It's not bad. It's good. And it's to be ordained by God, as is the spiritual. And so, we talk about this kind of holiness. It's important to understand that what was being communicated also was the whole tabernacle motif, which was life. The tabernacle was a recreation of life. A recreation to take over the world for the glory of God through setting right the things that were wrong. It's an undoing of the curse, if you will. And it points, and that's what Jesus did, isn't it? And so, when you have a tabernacle which is holy and clean, tabernacling in the midst of God's people, you could not bring defiling elements into that environment. Why? Because Yahweh's holiness was dangerous to the people. And if you bring something that's unclean into that, into the dwelling of God, God's wrath could break out upon you. A very practical reason. You could be destroyed. You could be destroyed. So, all these things are being pictured physically in this camp. The tabernacle is a recreation of life on earth in every respect. Thus, it cannot come into contact with death or uncleanliness or the unwholesomeness that is there. Verse chapter 5, verse 3 makes it explicitly clear why God required this. And it says, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. So there it's explicitly in the text. I'm trying to draw some theology from Leviticus and from the Old Testament thinking so that we can understand what it meant for them back then, why they had to do this. They may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. It was because of the dwelling of God that this was required, that they would not make it unclean, literally. They would not defile it. Remember, a few unclean people have the potential to defile an entire camp. That's a very important principle. If you have something that's unclean and someone touches it, who's clean, what happens to the clean person? They become unclean. So if you have an unclean person come into the camp, what happens to the camp? It becomes unclean. If the camp becomes unclean, what happens to the mission? It stops. The blessing of God is not there to have the camp stand against their enemies. Can you think of an example? How about Achan? What was the deal with Achan? In Joshua chapter 7. When Achan comes in, and he covets, and he steals some things he shouldn't have, and he hides them under his tent. Then they go to Ai, the next battle. They just won the battle of Jericho. Unbelievable battle. Yahweh is blessing his people. When I hear this little battle in comparison to Jericho, hey, we'll just send a few guys up there and go take care of it. And they get beat down. And Joshua's crying out to God, God, have mercy. And I love what God says to Joshua. Joshua, get up, stop crying. There's sin in the camp. Sometimes we need to learn from that. Stop crying right there. You got to go deal with some sin. And God says very explicitly, because there's one who took the accursed thing. Joshua 7:11. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things. Okay? The harem. God puts the accursed things under the kerem or the ban, His ban. They are devoted to destruction. The same kind of ban that John 3:16 talks about. John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not be placed under Yahweh's ban and marked out for complete annihilation and destruction. That's what's going on there. But shall be what? Have eternal life. Be saved from this. Okay? He who doesn't believe, the wrath of God abides on him. So all Canaan is placed under the ban. And if you go in as a holy war camp and you covet something that God says don't covet, and you bring that into the camp, you just brought the curse onto the camp. And have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. They could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they became doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because this thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until I take away the accursed thing from among you. And you know the story. The lot fell to Achan. And God revealed His judgment. And the ground swallowed him up. The ground opened up, took him and their household and swallowed them up alive. Destroyed them. That's what happens when sin is in the camp. That was for them. I think for us the principle is clear. When sin is in the church, we cannot stand in front of our enemies. And you wonder why the church is so powerless. It's because there's sin in the camp. It's not an out there problem. It's an in here problem. Why aren't we able to take dominion? Why aren't we able to go make disciples? Why is culture driving the church? Why can't we stand? Why aren't we persecuted? Because there's sin in the camp. We compromise before we even get to the gate. We get bought off and sold out. Preachers can't even get to the pulpit to preach the gospel. They're afraid they're going to lose money. They're going to, I don't know what they're afraid of. But they're not fearing God. But what do you think happens? The people are compromised. They're going after all kinds of sin issues. We can't stand before our enemies. So before we go on this journey, we've got to do a heart check. Am I compromised? Am I fearing God and God alone? This is serious. That's why we have to remove all the unclean from the camp. We must remove all the unclean from the camp. Their response was clear. They did it. They did this. They were obedient to this. Now remember, for those lepers and or those who had diseases or things, you remember in Leviticus, some of them they had to be unclean until evening, then they can come back in, right? Some of them, if they had a disease, they had to be out there until either they were healed or they died. And this wasn't like didn't lack compassion. They were fed, and there was ways of charity of feeding them and caring for them. But they had to be removed because of their uncleanliness. Some of it was lifelong. Those would be more rare. You know, many of it was just, you know, the you come into contact with a corpse or the different things that are specified, the flow of blood, issue of blood, different things like that, as specified in Leviticus, the Levitical law. All picturing the holiness of God. All showing the reality of the perfect sacrifice that we made, Jesus Christ. We have the perfect sacrifice. It is only because of the perfect body of Christ. None of His bones were broken, were they? The perfect body of Christ that we don't have to have that exact application. Because we are saved through His bodily death. Shed His blood and bodily resurrection. It's the body of Jesus Christ. When He hung on Calvary's cross, it paid the penalty for these things. Let's go to our application. Uncleanliness in the New Testament deals primarily with the moral and spiritual purity because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we don't have to put out someone who has a flow of blood in that same kind of a context because of the perfect body of Jesus Christ. But we do have an application. Scripture does lead us in how these things are applied. 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or we can start in 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Alright, so here we are. You are the temple of the living God. Who is the temple? We are the people, the church, not the building, not the place, but the people. The people are the temple, the dwelling place of God. Okay? When Jesus came to an unclean person, what did He do? He made them clean. He touched them, and He made them clean. Why? Because the clean one was among us. And His power overwhelmed them. He's like the spring. Just like if something unclean falls into a spring, does it dirty the spring? No, because the spring has the power to wash it away. Jesus is the clean one. Okay? And we all unclean lepers come to Him with all our deformities, and He's the clean one, and He washes us away. And now we are built together, being built together as households, as a temple, a dwelling place of God to accomplish the mission on earth. And not us alone, but many camps, many churches being built on the Lord Jesus Christ. But He says, for you are the temple of a living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Leviticus 26:12, quoting from. So here's the essence of the tabernacle. I will dwell among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's what the tabernacle was all about. Leviticus 26. Well, what's the new covenant all about? The new covenant is all about, I will dwell among them. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will write my law in your heart. Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8. It's the same thing. Okay? So what do you think God is trying to do here? He's trying to show us that He wants to be our God, and we will walk among Him. He will be our God, and He will dwell with us, and we will walk with Him, and He will be our God. Okay, what does that mean? Verse 17, because of that, dwelling place of God, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So, this is not a salvation verse. This is how to walk with God. How can a sinful group of people walk with God? A sinful group of people walk with God by continually removing the sin. Coming out from among them. Don't touch that which is unclean. Not in the physical or in the spiritual. Don't touch that which is disformed and ugly. God creates beauty. Man creates ugly. It's the sin and the curse. Aesthetics are from God. Beauty, order, harmony. And I'm talking a little more external. But they match the internal of the gospel. Jesus saves. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. And what does God say? And I will what? I will receive you. So God says, I want to dwell among you. I want to receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Beautiful. Beautiful. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you see the connection? I mean, you can imagine what it would be like to remove that. Well, let me ask you this. What uncleanliness do you have in your life? You got to remove it. How do you remove it? Confession. Confession. Confess your sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you do not confess your sin, if you will not hear His voice, today if you would hear My voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, then you need to be removed from this congregation. What I'm talking about is willful disobedience. If you will not humble yourself and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no business being in the church. It's dangerous for you to be here. And if we have, as a congregation, know that you're walking in high-handed rebellion against God, it's dangerous for us to know that you're here too. Because the church is to be a holy place where God dwells. Why? So that we may walk with God. The goal of the church is to walk with God. It's the glory of God. It's doxological. The goal of the church is never the mission. The goal of the church is always to worship God and God alone. So that the mission can be fulfilled in God's time and in God's way. We live in a seeker-sensitive day. Let's just call it idolatry. That's just straight up idolatry. You see how this contrasts? Idolatry is to replace God with the lust of our heart. It's not good. Okay? It is not what God requires in His church. So our application is very important. Ephesians 5:5-7. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be, here it is, partakers with them. So does God have mercy on repentant sinners? Absolutely! God absolutely has mercy on repentant sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call those who fake to be righteous. I came to call big and bad and ugly sinners to repent of their sin. So the church is a place of big, bad, ugly sinners like me who repent of their sin. The issue becomes this. You don't think you need to repent. Fornication. All manner of sexual immorality is filth. If you're partaking of it, sexual immorality, immodesty, all of the various forms of entertainment that appeal to the eye gate to men and disconfigure a woman's understanding of herself. Come out from among them and be separate. That means don't touch it. That means don't think it. You know, it's a lot easier just not to touch something. When the Scripture says don't touch it, it's don't think it. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Why? So that we can, because you're missing the blessing of walking with God. You can't dabble in that stuff. And if you do, you need to be removed. That's why this is such an important time to remember. Have mercy, O God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Confess your sins. You'll be forgiven. Confess them. Don't keep playing in them. It defeats the church. The mission of the church is defeated. I talk about the church victorious and the church defeated. The church victorious is the church that stands on the Word of God alone, by Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and makes application, and God's Holy Spirit works in such a way that there is a consistent, obedient application overall in the assembly, that sin is dealt with. Doesn't mean there's not sin going on. There's always sin going on. But there's a continual flow and supply of the grace of God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ extending mercy over the entire congregation. Sin is being dealt with in a biblical way. That's God's, just like in the tabernacle, it's the same thing. God had a way of dealing with sin. It's a continual flow of blood. God-centered. It was the factory for producing righteousness on earth in a tangible way. For us, it's, we have the righteousness given to us in Christ. Now we get to walk that out in obedience to His will. It's an incredible blessing. But the reason the church gets defeated is not because of the enemies. See, we think the church is defeated because of the enemy. We think that sometimes the church, well, I don't get to do this because of the enemy, because the government is so powerful and they're not letting me. Hogwash. It's because of a compromise of not trusting God that the church is defeated. Do you understand that? We have nothing to fear but God and God alone. And if we would but trust in Him, we would see mountains move. What happened to paganism? What happened? We study the Romans. We study the Greeks. What happened to their influence in their whole culture? It was overcome by faithful Christians who trusted in a mighty God and Him alone. And that brought reformation to society. What about today? We're the church defeated. We're trampled underfoot by men. We don't know up from down. And that's why we're in the state we're in. But God is doing a work. He's not done. He's showing us the gospel, isn't He? He's reviving His church. He's showing us the way to live. And I want to encourage you not to ever give up. Let me give you an example of how this looks. Paul had the same problem in his day. Combines a lot of these concepts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how one person or how one, the sin can really hinder the whole group. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 13. Your glorying is not good. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And there's the principle. A couple unclean people can defile the camp. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. So what's the application? Remove it. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put away from them. So if there's an evil person here, you're an extortioner. You're getting unjust means. You're getting unjust compensation. You haven't paid your dues unjustly. Okay? You're ripping people off. You're coveting. And you're just wanting all these things that are not in God's will for you. You just can't stop coveting and pursuing them. An idolater. You're worshiping other things other than God. Other affections steal your heart away. And you're walking in that. And you will not repent. Okay? It's a habitual or sexual immorality. Paul is saying, you need to be cast out. Why? Because right now, you're bringing God's judgment on the church. And you need to be cast out where you can be judged directly by God. Because there's a buffering. The church is an umbrella of blessing. When you're connected, just like that tabernacle was a blessing for them. When you get removed from the church, then you face Satan. And God allows Satan to have free reign with you to destroy someone. Why? So that you may learn to repent. Right? That's what goes on there in 1 Corinthians 5, that you may learn not to repent, that you may be saved. It's a compassionate thing to do. I don't know, it sounds all like an awful hard way to have compassion, doesn't it? Who here doesn't need discipline? I need discipline. All right. Why are these things written? For your admonition, that you may know. God is not to be messed around with. You can't just dork around with God. He may give you a little leeway, and people wrongly think because God is long-suffering, that leeway is like a license to sin. Oh, I got away with this. No, you didn't. Achan thought he got away with it. Didn't he? And have so many millions who are now in hell think they've gotten away with it. God brings judgment. Okay? But He's called us to bring blessing. Therefore, cast out the leaven. This is an Old Testament concept. This is a New Testament concept. It was for them, and it's for us. Search your heart on these things. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Come to Jesus Christ! There is a temporary satisfying of God's wrath on the blood of the tabernacle. How much more shall the eternal blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from sin? We are called to walk with God. Let's walk with Him. What sin is worth keeping? You away from Jesus Christ. What will be our response? They did it. Will we confess it? Ourselves. Confess our own sin. Or will we need to be removed? Those are the two options. You humble yourself and you confess your sin. Or you will need to be removed from the church. The church discipline. So a church discipline is one of the most important doctrines for the church of always, but for today. Without church discipline, you don't have no church. You really don't. That God may dwell among us. Revelation 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God removes the wickedness. Okay? In the heavenly city, He does not allow uncleanliness among His people. Interesting, in anticipation of the heavenly consummation, the early church exercised church discipline over its members who blatantly erred in practice or belief. Okay? That was how they interpreted this. The patristic commentators also saw this passage, Numbers 5, as justification for excommunicating heretical or immoral church members. So they would quote this, they would go to Numbers 5 when they were excommunicating people, removing them from the church, and they would quote this. I mean, doesn't that just, I mean, we don't even do that today. For one thing, to quote Numbers today is like, no one even does that, let alone to even deal with sin. See where we're going with this thing? See the journey that God has us on? Every step of this journey is vital. Because if we're going to accomplish the mission, which is to radically alter Phoenix, Arizona, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel we preach and make disciples, this is where it starts. Okay, second point. Let me see what time it is on my thing here. Yeah, this is why I have two parts to this thing. Deal with sin. Deal with sin. Now, this is have a context. We're at point two, deal with sin. Numbers 5:5-9. Let me get back to Numbers here. Let's get back to Numbers chapter 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. God requires justice. Now, this has a context to it, and the context is Leviticus 6. So let me go to Leviticus 6. If you study it out, you'll see the parallels. Leviticus 6 helps set a context for this. What kind of sin are we talking about? Well, Leviticus 6:1-7, and you got to remember this. from Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord. Now it's going to give some detail what that looks like. By lying to his neighbor about what he has was delivered to him. So someone gives him a widget to keep. And he lies about it. Because he was coveting it. He wants to keep it. He steals it that way. For safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost, and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins. So if you've dealing with material possessions, you've taken something that wasn't yours, and in all the ways there are to take something that wasn't yours, and we have to understand, when we talk about our application, it's an individual. It's a corporation. If you've stolen something from a corporation, a lot of people justify stealing from corporations because, after all, they don't need it anyway. It's stealing, and it's wrong. Okay? So this is the context of this sin. It's the kind of stealing that has to do with, really, with material possessions. Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, for the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value. So it also could be stealing someone's character and integrity, false testimony. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. So there's grace in the law, isn't there? A lot of mercy. God extends mercy through the law, and this is how. Through sacrifice, the shedding of blood. It was a ram. Okay, now let's look at the parallel passage here. Numbers is going to give more details to this. Then the Lord spoke, in Numbers 5:5, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Now I'd add something in here. We talked about a lot of confession in Leviticus. Well, remember, it doesn't repeat the same word over and over and over again. It's assumed that you're going to start to understand this. That in the process of being guilty, there's always what? Confession. So when you're guilty, and guilty means that point that you recognize, I did wrong. Because until then, you're what? You're deceived. You believe a lie, you're blind, sin blinds you, it's hidden from your eyes, and you don't see it. But at the point you become guilty, you recognize, and you see it. And that may be a day, a month, or a year. It's called the unintentional sin. It doesn't mean that you're not intentional in your sin, but what it means is you believe the lie, and your true motive, and the true activities of what you're actually doing, have not been revealed to you. So for example, the person who steals something to feed his belly, I have to do this to feed myself. That's the lie. Okay? The difference is between, and remember we talked about how God takes the motive and the action and weighs them out for His judgment. The difference would be, I don't care what God says. I don't care about the gospel. I'm going to do it anyway. And all that you guys sin, and I sin, I've met very few people that do that. A lot of people, it's the unintentional. They get deceived in the sin. And you're accountable for that. Okay. But this is the what happens in the church. Okay. If it's the other, you need to be out in the world under judgment until you, by God's grace, you learn to get right with God. Okay. But to dwell among God, it's though you feel guilty over your sin. Now here's the thing. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't sin, does it? It means you know what to do with your sin. What do Christians do with their sin? The moment you feel guilt, you know your guilt. At the moment you know your guilt, you confess that. That's the pathway to freedom. God wants you to be free from sin. Jesus said you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Now, if there's any legalists out here, by now you've checked out. You are so overwhelmed by what I've said to you because I'm preaching law. And to a legalist who has to obey the law to be right with God, all they can hear is condemnation, condemnation. What a horrible pastor. All you're doing is condemning this congregation. How can anybody ever think to grow? It's because I'm not preaching a legalistic message. I'm preaching the God-centered law so that it can pry the sinner's hands off of these things and define sin. And for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, know what this looks like. just like they did. You get the ram, you get forgiven. For those who understand the gospel, it's like, this stuff pushes me harder into the grace of God and makes me value the blood of Christ more than I ever did. It's my tutor to lead me into Christ. And I love this sacrifice and I need this blood so that I can be cleansed. The catharsis then becomes off the chart. And the freedom and the righteousness that it produces is glorious. Amen? That's what we're talking about here. So, as we get into this thing here, this is the background. This is what's going on. Okay? God's law requires that sin is dealt with. Why? Because God is just and God is good. And love is always just. And love, and because it is just, always fixes what sin breaks. When you sin, there is a just and loving requirement. Sin is a transgression of law. When you recognize your sin, that's guilt. At that point, you confess it. That is, you speak it what is true. You align your experience and your sin, and you call it for what it is. If you've lied, you've lied. And you confess, I have lied. And this is why I lied. Because I really wanted this. And because I really wanted this, I lied to get it. And that's sin. And whatever you lied to get, now you gotta pay it back and add 1/5 to it. Should we do less than what the law requires? Well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. You know what that means? That means you do more than what the law requires because Christ has given His life for you. So I'm saying most people are functional legalists because they never do more than what the law requires. Most Christians do far less than what the law requires. So don't lecture me about grace when you don't even do the basic of what the law requires. You're not living by grace. You're living by license. You've made the grace of God of no effect because you don't even believe the gospel. That's why you spurn God's law and hate His mercy. Oh, you don't say it like that, but that's how it works out. Should we do less than what the law requires? Against such things, there is no law. That's exactly right. That's because you've gone beyond it, not less than it. You understand? Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. You're going to go beyond the law. Let me give you more. Zacchaeus? Right? That's what the gospel does, if you believe it. Confess it. Agree with God. It says, confess your sin, how far short you fell of God's standard. Make restitution for it. To whom? To the person that you've wronged. No, I'm not talking about just you forgot to return something. Of which we needed to do better. It does help us to value physical possessions. God gave us physical possessions to steward. And I tell you what, a lot of Christians, we're sloppy of how we deal with our physical possessions. We're just sloppy. And that's a poor testimony. And it's passages like this that kind of give us a kick in the pants to be a little better stewards. I made sure I bought my brother's thing I had to bring to him today as my application. And there's more. I look around my office. I got this book to return to so-and-so. I got this. It kind of puts that on me. Now, I'm not trying to, this is done with you trying to extort it. If I really want that, I'm going to lie to someone to get it. Okay? But for me, it's like, man, you know, sometimes I just get sloppy in returning things or taking care of physical possessions. So, we should do better, not worse. Rudy, I got your ratchet you gave me. That ratchet was very helpful. It fixed my... But I need to give it back to you. I had it for, 2 months? How long do I have to keep it? You know? Should I keep a brother's wrench for 2 months? I fixed it, I gave it back to him. It's just up to the ante. And that's love, right? If you let someone borrow, how long do you think they should keep it for? In a definite period of time? See, all this stuff causes friction in relationships. Well, they're brothers, so we should just... Right? When we're going into the battle, being knit together in love as brothers and sisters, this stuff needs dealt with. That's the point. Sin needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with on a very practical level. Amen? Again, the Bible is not some... The Bible is so practical, people hate to apply it. That's what the bottom line is. You know why the next generation is leaving the church? Number one reason, hypocrisy. They say the Bible is irrelevant. You know why they think the Bible is irrelevant? Because in their church it's not being applied. The Bible is so relevant, it's painful. Alright, so it gets into a little more details. What if the person dies? Good question. You give it to the nearest of kin. What if he has no nearest of kin? This is Numbers 5. helps us to see what to do. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In addition to the ram for the atonement with which atonement is to be made for him, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his. So the priest that's assisting him, he gets that gift or that restitution. So that would encourage, that would reward service. A reward for service, which is a kind of a, understand it rightly, it's a reward or a capitalistic principle that you're rewarded for your work. All right, you're paid for your work. So I just thought that was interesting that it goes to that priest that's doing it. So anyway, our application, there's both continuity and discontinuity. The continuity would be to owe no one anything except to love one another, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8. What is love? See, we think love is what makes me feel good. So if it makes me feel good, I do it. Well, that's not love. That's humanism. That's from the devil. It's a lie. Love is defined. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Who fulfilled the law perfectly? Jesus Christ. So as you're in Christ, what do? You work out the life of Christ. That's love. Amen? So that's what we're to be about. Now, love is defined. We need to define it. Remember, our love should not be less than what the law requires. We're to learn of how God's love shows us how to love justly. Let us never be afraid to go beyond it as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture specifically says in Matthew 5 that this whole idea of reconciliation is part of worship. And actually, it's more important than even joining in the assembly and worshiping if you're in a hypocritical state. So if you know that you're not reconciled with somebody, if you know you've done them wrong, meaning this, you're in a guilty state. If you're not, I mean, I right now have ignorance in my heart that I need to deal with. I don't even know it. How do I know that? I just turned 39. Okay, so I'm almost 40. I'm so excited to be 40. But I have one more year. So pray for me. I'm starting to get old now. Well, I am. But over the years, I see when I was 19, 20 is when I really started seeking God. God showed me things. I was 22 and 23 and 24 and 28 and 30 and 35. Every year, every month, He shows me something significant about where I was missing it. Do you think now I'm completely sanctified? Neither are you. This is the journey to peel off the layers of the onion to grow in holiness. And there's no way I could have dealt with it all in one shot. I would have died. God probably would have just killed me. But He's merciful. And He takes us step by step by step by step by step. How do you take those steps, though? It's this. At the moment you're guilty, you deal with your sin. It's that simple. You don't have to deal with every sin you ever... No, Christ, Calvary, takes care of the grace. It's grace, it's mercy. Enter into it, walk in the light as He is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from what? All sin! Alright, so let's take the next step. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, Matthew 5:23, Sermon on the Mount, and there remember that your brother has something against you, what do? Push through it? And harden your heart? No, you leave your gift at the altar. So using these Old Testament imageries, Jesus is teaching us, He's highlighting the principles. You remember that you sinned against someone and they're troubled with you because of your sin. At this point, dealing with that is more important than the public worship. You go your way and you first be reconciled to your brother. Two warring parties brought back together. That would involve restitution if it needed to happen. Where's restitution in the New Testament? It's right there. That's coming right out of the law. Jesus is using it as an example for us to live on the Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom living. Be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Then come and engage in the public worship. It's not an either or. It's a both and. publicly and house to house. Agree with your adversary quickly. If you don't, there's a warning. While you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Unreconciled worship to God is hypocrisy. God does not delight in it. There is serious warning for engaging in this kind of evil. If it's known only to you and God, it's personal between you and God, and you will bear the responsibility. If the whole congregation knows about it, to the degree that we know about it, we are all accountable to God to deal with this. And that's what Paul's talking about. If there's someone who's having an open sexual immoral relationship in the assembly and comes into the assembly and engages in public worship and nothing is done, his sin and the judgment that is deserved him comes into the entire assembly. Do you understand that? Do you understand when these pastors are, they know people are fornicating and extorting and stealing and they're not dealing with it. Do you know the amount of judgment and hypocrisy that comes into that congregation? Could you imagine being one of those pastors and standing before God and having to give an account of all that? Could you imagine being a pastor standing before God and you've preached and told hundreds of men that it's okay if they go home and kill their babies with a abortifacient birth control pill? Could you imagine that? This is the day that we live in. There's blood on our hands. We need cleansing. We need the gospel. We need to be free. So it's more like this. Okay, who here hasn't extorted some money off of someone? Who here hasn't stolen? What you've stolen, you need to make right. You stole time, make it right to your boss. If you're a boss and you've switched the numbers around, haven't paid, make it right. Stole from a brother? Said, I'm going to pay you this. You never pay him it. Years go by. It's one thing if you forget. It's another thing if it's purposeful. See, dealing with these things is the blessing of God. This is our application for the journey. That's continuity. How about discontinuity between this text and us? I would say the discontinuity is mainly two. We're more accountable. We are more culpable to love and give than they were. That's discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have a greater judgment, not less. And our sacrifice is better. Okay? Our ram, we don't bring a ram, we have Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's look at our sacrifice. Let's listen to the words he said, and we're going to wrap this up quickly here. About dealing with material possessions, listen to what Jesus said. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Enemies. If there's anyone you can steal from, it's your enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. The New Testament principle is give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. So you measure, you give like this. It's going to be given to you. Okay? I said, let's give like this! And that measure will be given to you. Who is the example of that? Jesus Christ. Talk about one-fifth. This goes beyond that. This goes beyond one-fifth. Jesus said, or the Gospel says, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And to that I say, praise God, hallelujah, amen, ouch. I love that Jesus laid down His life for me. He loved like this. As wide as He could do it, as great, as infinite His mercy. He laid down His life for us. We're to lay down our life for others. The number one thing you value in your flesh is the right to do what you want. Right? And each one of us, God puts us in trials. And squeezes us till it comes out. I gotta do what I want. He squeezes us. And your level of maturity is what it takes to get you to that point. Right? For some of you, it's a drop of the hat and the flesh comes out and it's ugly. You're immature. For others of you, you walk with the Lord longer, God can squeeze you a little harder before it comes out. But it's there. But Jesus was squeezed all the way! And He went all the way to the cross, yet without sin. That's why we'll never be perfect on this earth. But we sure can follow Jesus Christ. The Gospel! We need the Gospel! We need that Gospel! It's not the ram, it's the Gospel! Why do we fall short? Because we don't understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ led us all the way to the cross! And we can't look at our wife and love her! We can't be patient with our children without screaming at them. It's because we don't understand the Gospel. God says, he who loves knows God, for God is love. If you do not love, it's because you don't know God. God is love. Yes, you need to confess your behavior, but you also need to confess that you do not believe the Gospel. You're believing lies that are keeping you from the Gospel or something like that. I'm with you, man. I'm there. I believe lies that have kept me from the Gospel. Confess it and come to Christ and have a fresh filling of the Spirit and a vision and an understanding of the Gospel. All our ethics come out of the Gospel. Having been justified by faith, therefore, God gave you righteousness, therefore, walk it out. How can I ever walk in righteousness? Because I'm so unrighteous. Because it's the gift of the Gospel. Proverbs 21:21. Follow righteousness and mercy. And find life, righteousness, and honor. Follow it. And you'll find it. And you follow Christ, you find Him. By this we know love. Because He laid down His life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There it is. Open-handed. Give to others like Christ gave to you. Think how important that's going to be to fulfill the mission of the Gospel. Give to others as Christ gave to you. Give your time, your energy, your money, your goods. Don't count your giving by what you gave, it's by what you held back. That's what the Lord told us at the widow's mite. She gave all she had. Time, talents, energy. This is the top priority. This is worship. Now we're talking worship. You understand? You know why the church has so many silly worship wars? Distractions. I tell you, they're nothing but distractions. Talk about styles of music and stuff like that. They're distractions to get away from the Gospel. Give everything you have to Christ. Now we're talking worship. Now we can have an intelligent conversation. So, a couple weeks ago, I get a call from a guy, from a trucker, asking for help for some guy to go to a truck stop. And I'm listening to this message and I'm thinking, what? Me? No, I don't think so. Why did I do that? I confess that. I didn't even consider it. Didn't even consider that maybe I should actually go out to that place or maybe at least put some energy into it. I don't even pray about it. I prayed a little bit, but I didn't really. I prayed kind of, but not. I don't even know. I honestly don't remember. It was a few weeks ago. So I honestly don't remember. But I know I didn't really consider it seriously. How many opportunities do we miss to love others? Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. How many times have you shared the gospel this week to hurting people? Right? If we believe the gospel, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you a fisher of men. What do fishermen do? They fish. What do Christians do? They seek and they love. That's what fishermen do. They fish. What if I told you I was a fisherman, but I never caught a fish in my life? Not a very good fisherman. Here, let me show you how to fish. I like to talk about fishing, but I never go fishing. Why? They don't believe the gospel. I like the idea of the gospel, or I don't believe it. I don't know Jesus. That's the bottom line. So either you need to feel guilty or be guilty, confess that sin, humble yourself, and remain in the blessing of God's church as we prepare for the journey that God's taking us on, or you need to leave. And if you don't leave, you need to be expelled. You see how important this is? Again, I'm making the distinction of willful obedience, not the guy that's struggling and needs encouragement. You know that. But we're talking about taking the gospel and obeying it. We need the gospel. Look at this. And we need, look at Romans 14, 7 and 9. It gets harder. Romans 14, 7 and 9. So I will, as you, Romans 14, 7. So I did have, last week I had a call of someone who, a call to go help a homeless couple in downtown Phoenix, 9:30 at night. So you know my wife has been sick from this pregnancy. Things have been a little, well, like really out of kilter in my family. Struggling, just to, you know, all that stuff, how it goes. I get this call at 9:30 at night, and I'm listening to this pastor tell me, and I'm praying about it. I prayed about it. And that night I went. Brother Rudy went with me, and we met at, I don't know, 10:30 or so at night. We were out there until midnight or so, which is like really late for me. And we ministered to a homeless couple in downtown Phoenix. So that's a good example. So I'd rather boast in my weaknesses, because I do the bad examples. But that would be a good example. That's what that would look like. If Christ, and I thought, okay, Christ gave me like everything, and I can't leave the comfort of my home and go and see what this is all about. Because if it's true, this family really, so I did check it out. They really needed help. If it's false, then I'll see it's false and I'll just come home and I'll talk to Rudy in the car and we'll have a good time. It was true. They needed some help. And we were able to help them. And Brother Larry Foe, he stopped by the next day and he was able to minister to them again. And on behalf of our assembly. So, look at this verse, Romans 14, 7. For none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. How can we overcome our propensity to individualistic autonomy in the church? The only way we can is the gospel. That's what Christ did. The only way you can have a family life is to be a servant, a slave, give up your rights to be served, and love others. Right? That is required of a godly mother. That is a requirement of a godly man. Well, you know what? That's the requirement of the gospel. He who will follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Why do you struggle with being a dad? Because you're so selfish. Why do you struggle with being a mom? Because you're so selfish. This is a gospel issue. And as long as we're selfish in our homes and we can't raise up our children, we can't come to the assembly and be God-centered and engage in biblical worship because we're all a bunch of selfish crybabies. But by the power of the gospel, we can, and I believe we are and we will, overcome our selfishness. Confession is made and we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a New Testament application. So I conclude with this. Who's with me? Who's with me? Let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't fear. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And we would get to enter into the kingdom of God and see the glorious working of God, to see God pour out His Spirit because we're walking with Him, or pour out His Spirit that makes us walk with Him, and engage in the mission work that God has us to do right here, right now, in our generation. That we would be used to raise up the foundation of many generations. Amen? A godly fathers and mothers who lay down their life in the gospel and go into all the world and preach Christ and make disciples as slaves of Christ. I know you want that. This is how you get it. You engage and you take steps in the journey. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to engage and walk. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that makes application. Thank you for applying this into my life, Lord, and in so much gentleness and patience, Lord. Over the years, you have been sanctifying me, and you're sanctifying my brothers. Thank you. I can walk this out with these godly men and these godly women and see you work in such a way to bring praise and glory and honor to you. Father, we pray for this valley, this 100-square-mile valley, that your gospel would permeate this place, that churches would be planted, leadership raised up, and the glory of Christ. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.